Back to Luke chapter 6. We've been studying the so-called Sermon on the Plain by Christ. Tonight's going to be the fourth week we spent analyzing this very famous talk that he gave. Let's review what we've seen so far. The sermon begins in verse 20 of chapter 6. And the first section has these blesseds are this, blessed is that, and then the woe is this, woe is that. So it can be divided into two pieces. Among the things that are said to be blessed, which means enriched or happy, are those who are poor, the hungry, the weepers, and the unpopular, people that are disliked by others. It's a strange list. We saw that all of these are associated with the concepts of humility, suffering, and self-denial. Over against this, the woe to yous were the rich, the well-fed, the laughers, and people who everyone thinks are great, the popular. And those, by contrast, relate to things like privilege, arrogance, and self-indulgence. We get the definite sense here, and we saw in the context of the sermon, that this sermon is part of the ongoing conflict between Christ and the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis of his day, who practiced a self-righteous form of religion. They taught that if you were poor, if you were sick, if you were suffering, any of these things, that meant you were under the judgment of God. You probably deserved what you were getting. And they themselves tended to be the upper class, and they saw their privilege not as a responsibility, but more as a sign that they were so righteous that God was blessing them. And so Christ exactly reverses their theology. We saw the next section, he goes into all these different teachings about letting people take advantage of you, giving without expecting anyone to return. And these descriptions serve to basically contrast the notion of true self-sacrifice over against pseudo-self-sacrifice, where you're only giving because you think that you're going to get back what you gave plus more besides. And Christ says when we really sacrifice ourselves in sacrificial love for others, then we're like sons of the Most High because God himself is kind to the ungrateful and to evil men. And Christ urges us to take a page from God himself, learn what God's nature is like, that God is love, God is a self-sacrificial lover of ungrateful people. And so if we want to learn to live like him, to be Christ-like, then the key is for us to learn the beauty of a life of self-sacrificial love. The next section had this thing about the parable where a blind man leads another blind man and they both fall into a pit. And he went on to talk about looking at the fruit that so-called religious leaders bear and realizing that bad fruit doesn't come from good trees. It was really a call to discernment, not just naively accepting whatever a religious leader says to you, but really checking it out with the Word of God, really studying that person's life to see whether they're living, what they're teaching. And also, of course, by implication, it was a stern rebuke against hypocrisy, which was, according to Christ, the worst of the sins of the Pharisees. In chapter 11, we'll see him telling the disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And so Christ really wants authenticity. He really wants reality. He knows we have a lot of personal problems, but he doesn't want us to fake it and pretend like we're more righteous than we really are. And finally, the section we studied last week, judge not lest you be judged. And this had to do with extolling the idea of humble acceptance of other people and tolerance for people's weaknesses, over against the Pharisaic idea of self-righteous judgment, where we look for people to put down so that we can make ourselves feel more holy. And so this is basically a quick scan of what the sermon has been about, and it leaves us with a clear picture of Christ's vision for supernatural living that he's advancing, his program, as it were. In the first place, humility, a virtue that was not valued at all in the religious milieu that he speaks to. That's one thing that just hardly comes up as a virtue at all. Secondly, the notion of sacrificial love. When Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given unto you," he basically wanted us to place God at the center of our lives, give of ourselves to others, just like he did, and trust that God will make it good for us. Not that we give to others so that they will give back. That's not what it meant when it said, "Give, give, and it will be given to you." Give to others, and God will give unto you. And so this strange and paradoxical concept of a life lived not for my advantage, not for what I need, but living to enhance and build up other people around me. So radical, so far out, carefully qualified by Christ too. We saw it was very different than some of the shallow versions of this that are around today, much more radical. Thirdly, the other-centeredness, kind of a related idea that the center of our attention and focus is not on self but on others. At the same time, not naive, but discerning about the issues of truth and realizing that it's not just an anything goes, kind of like we have in our world today, like everything's all right. Because, you know, when everyone's right, and we never want to say that anyone's wrong, when nothing is false, then basically nothing is true either. When all opinions are equally valid, then no opinion really matters. And that's where we wind up. This is not what Christ is teaching. Christ is saying there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as falsehood. And the burden is on you, the individual, to be discerning on that point. At the same time, we can be discerning about ideas without being rejecting of people. And so he wants us not to judge like the Pharisees did, where they were rejecting of other people and seeking self-righteousness in that. This is his agenda that comes out in this sermon. It's a way of life which, if lived with God at the center, can lead to what he calls a blessed life, a life that is enriched. Well, this brings us to our final admonition, the closing of the sermon, where Christ kind of bears down a little bit, and he says this in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" He says, if you think I'm Lord, then I think you should take the stuff I'm telling you seriously. This is really serious material. These are not slogans to be recited. They're not truths that we tip our hat to and say that's nice and forget about. He's saying, I'm really talking about living the way that I'm prescribing. And he says, there's a flat contradiction between anybody who calls me Lord and yet blithely ignores what I'm telling you to do. And I can't help you if you won't do what I tell you to do. And so it turns out that although faith is at the center of Christ's teaching, that in biblical faith there's a strong action component. That we are not practicing a faith that's merely a case of mental assent, or yeah, okay, I guess that's true, but a faith that vigorously impels me to move forward and to start taking action steps based on what I believe is true. A truth that is so true that I can't just passively listen to it and think about it without doing something about it. And so there's a great divide here between authentic living Christians and nominal Christians. Nominal Christians, that is, Christians in name only, who would say, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian and so on, and yet are not, with all their heart, vigorously living the Christian life and striving, struggling to find out what Christ means when he says these things. He says in verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a guy who goes out and builds a house and who dug deep and he laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. That's what someone's like who listens to what I'm teaching and acts on it. Lays a foundation on the rock. And you've got to dig deep to find bedrock. But we know all about this in modern architecture. You know, we don't build houses on the loam or the soil anymore. We know that we need to get down to where there's something really solid, and we've got to pour a big old footer down there, something that's going to... And the best thing is to find rock. Now, why should we worry about a foundation? In building, a foundation ties the house to something outside of itself that isn't moving anywhere. In this case, the rock. And Christ is saying, you know, houses are never built to float around and float downstream and bang off trees and so forth. They fall apart when you do that. You know, no house is built like that. If you want your house to last, if you don't want it coming to pieces, then you've got to get a foundation. And you've got to make the house hold still. And the only way to do that is to get down to something that's solid, that's not going to move, and tie your house to that rock. Bind it to the rock. And that's the picture that Christ gives us. For a person who hears and understands the way of life that Christ is advancing and decides, I'm going to really take him seriously and begin, before God, offer myself to live that way. The probably biggest question that people in our day raise in connection with this whole proposition is there really such a thing as a rock? You know, the idea of having my house fastened to a rock sounds good on one level, but who would know what the rock is? I mean, I think this is a rock, he thinks that's the rock. Is there really something immovable, something objective outside of myself that I can fasten my house to? We went out this week and talked to people on the street asking this question, do you feel like you have a basis or a foundation for your life? And I sensed that everyone would say yes to this, just about, and they all did, except for one guy. They all said, oh yeah. Then we'd say, yeah, well, what is that foundation? Why don't you explain, you know, tell us what it is. And a lot of reactions we get would be like, well, you know, I don't know. And so it was very vague, and, you know, they could usually come up with something after a while. But I think the answers were pretty typical. Let's listen.
Do you describe what you feel about the foundation of racism in your life is?
I believe it to be the universe, because I believe that the universe is supply. Actually, I think it does have a religious basis, although I don't subscribe to one particular religion, more a spiritual kind of thing.
Do you feel like a foundation or a basis for your life?
Well, that's interesting. You hear this. I mean, I was not surprised by anything I heard on the tape. A lot of people say, well, my basis in life is going to be my family. That makes a certain amount of sense. Certainly, family is pretty important. I guess what I'm advancing to you, you know, is should our family be the basis, the foundation upon which we live our life? Or should our family itself be based on a foundation? Isn't there a need for a foundation that's deeper than our family? And why is it that our families are suffering shipwreck at such an alarming rate today? I think because people simply don't feel the need anymore to base a family around God and His Word and the principles of God. And although as an individual, I've tied myself to a rock, the family, it's not the rock. And it turns out this whole rock is loose and is bobbing along with my house on it. A lot of us have done this. I imagine many of us could stand up here and tell the story. That was my basis in life, was my family. Well, was I shocked when my spouse died? Or when we got divorced? Or when my kids left the house? That's something I'm experiencing today. My kids are leaving the house. We've got one left, kind of. And it's different. You just realize this way of life that we've had for the past 10, 15 years is now changing, and I've got to be ready to move with that. So a lot of times, you know, people that center their life on something, even something as noble and good as their family, may well find that they've built their house on sand, that their family needed, you know, the individual is rooted into something, but as a group, our family needed to be founded on something. We needed a foundation for the family. A lot of people that we talked to, more than we have on the tape here, said the materialism was their basis in life, that their aspirations to succeed, their career orientation, what have you, achieving goals, and they meant in the material sphere, was the basis of their life. So I'm sure that's very typical in American society. When we see our life is based on this great, you know, American dream, I'm going to earn this money, buy this house, and have all these things, and then I'll smell the roses, then I'll be content. It's really pretty naive when you come right down to it. Have we never studied the lives of rich people? Do we really think that the rich are that much happier and more fulfilled than the rest of us? I mean, obviously, if you were completely poor, that would be a suffering. I don't think any of us want that. But do we really think that if we just pursue material goals, that that's going to be an adequate foundation in our lives? And do we really think that the day will come when we're finally content and can sit back and smell the roses? That's not going to happen. That will never happen. Because the only thing materialism and avarice give us is more thirst for more. They can never deliver satisfaction. Some people were saying, you know, my basis is me and what I want to do. You know, have fun on the weekends. Find out what I want and get it. Basically, this is the notion of a self who has built a foundation on self. A house that is its own foundation. The result can be pretty confusing. You know, we live like an amoeba floating in the ocean, bumping off of different objects, absolutely without any direction. And several of the people we talked to were pretty frank about this, you know, because we would follow up with other questions, well, where do you see this heading? Well, I don't know. No idea. I used to live this way myself. And one of the big differences, one of the gnawing realizations that used to pop up into my consciousness kind of against my will from time to time is that I had no purpose or direction in my life whatsoever. I had all these arguments about why this was wrong and that was wrong and why you couldn't believe in Christianity and all these other things. And yet when it came down to, you know, so what do I have? You know, what can you believe in? No idea. And so I realized I couldn't even live that way, that I wasn't living that way. That I lived my life, acted as though there were a purpose there, yet there was none. Some people had something that was much more abstract, like the universe or beauty. Although, I'm frankly not sure, analyzing what they say, that this is really any different than me and what I want. You know, because it's different nomenclature, but, you know, when your basis and foundation in life is the universe, the universe isn't going to tell you what to do. You know, the universe isn't going to give you any idea about what your direction should be. And so you wind up going to the next thing, which is me, deciding what I feel like and what to do. A pure autonomy. And of course, we saw a couple of examples of people who were saying, my basis in life is Jesus Christ. And you had, I thought, a clear sense of the difference between those guys and the others. Yes, they knew that what their foundation was, and both of them reported unambiguously it was working real well for them. And so I don't think we believe in Christ because it works. I don't think that's the reason for believing in Christ. We believe in Christ because it's true. But the fact of the matter is, the truth works too. And we'll find that people who have taken a chance on what Christ has taught and have built their house on that sure, deep rock foundation, have the fruit born in their lives that Christ predicted. They're blessed. This then is his proposition. Don't blow me off. Don't tip your hat. Take me seriously. Really, give your life to me and let me be your leader. And that will be a foundation, a rock foundation in your life. You need that. I want to notice this too. When a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house, could not shake it. And so let's notice one of the things that having a foundation in your life does not teach is that there will be no flood. Right? On the contrary, He doesn't even say if there's a flood. He says when there's a flood. The flood is coming. The torrent is going to burst on you, just like it does everyone else in the fallen world. We're not exempted from any of this. And we've had people share with us here. I remember Jill Lutz sharing after their three-year-old child died of cancer, after a long and bitter struggle, a terrifying life of suffering that they went through there. And some friends would express to her, so, why didn't God preserve you from this? You know, you're a follower of God's, and yet this happened to you. And the implication is, if you're a follower of God, things like that shouldn't happen. Her response was very unambiguous, very clear. Not why did this happen, but I can't imagine having to go through what I did without Jesus Christ. That's the point. The point is, yes, the torrent is going to slam into your house. That's coming. And that's why you'd better get a foundation dug, and it better be a good one. Because you need the power and the assistance of God to weather the kind of suffering and trial that we put up with in this life. I thought I'd have Chad come up and share with us a little bit tonight about his own experiences here.
Hello, I'm Chad. Just want to tell a little bit about my life, important part. It's kind of a love story, how I like to think of it anyway, but it's very different than what Hollywood or a Harlequin romance novel might teach it. I think it's better. It's mine, it's real, and it doesn't have an end. I grew up always wanting the most out of life. I tried to put the best in everything. I was chasing the American dream just like these other people. I thought I could control my destiny, what I wanted in life. And it looked like I was on my way to doing it. I was graduating from college with my second degree with honors. I had a supportive family who could always count on. I had a girlfriend from society standards was everything. I did what I wanted to do. I was advancing. I had fun. And I was on my way to that American dream, and I couldn't see anything in my way. Fortunately, God stepped in and short-circuited this dream. He had very different plans for my life than the selfish lifestyle I had, chasing my own dreams and desires. What I want to tell you is how he short-circuited this dream to give me a life of greater joy and fulfillment than I could ever do myself. Started nearing the end of college. I thought I was where I wanted to be. I was just finishing up college, and my parents started having problems, and they divorced. It's not supposed to hurt when you're older, but it did. I no longer had them two behind me. That was the first time I started investigating God, and I thought it was okay, but it wasn't. Wasn't for me, not yet anyway. There were some things he wanted me to give up that I wasn't ready to. Sex being one of them. I shortly thereafter moved in with this girlfriend, and it lasted about a month, and I was lost that. It seemed like she was the only thing I had left, and I didn't even have that. And that led me to investigate God again. This time it was very different. He seemed to speak to me a lot different. I mean, the teachings were so personal, and they seemed to touch my life. Matter of fact, it touched me enough, I asked God into my life. And it did give me some little joy and happiness. It wasn't complete, or it wasn't lasting, like the stories I heard. And months went by, and gradually things got better. And finally, it looked where things were going pretty well. Getting my life back together, and one particular day, I'll always remember, I was in the gym working out, and things were going, my life, I seemed to have it together, and I just happened to look out the window, and I saw her with someone else, and I realized I was no different than I was months ago, and it was different. God gave me this realization that how meaningless and pathetic I was living my life. This imperfect person, this uncontrollable situation was the center of my happiness. This was my happiness and security I was deriving from this. I couldn't control it. And that instant, I made the decision to put God at the center of my life, make him the center. And this is a love story. That's when I discovered true love, God's love. He healed me of the pain instantly. I started crying right there in the gym, and things haven't been the same. I've wanted him to work in my situation my way, solve things, solve my agenda. I didn't want to conform to his will. I wanted him to be my consultant. I wanted him to be my assistant, just to kind of give me advice how to get through, leave the other parts of my life that I know how to do. At the time, I thought that's all I needed. But he had other plans, and so thankful for that. I made his will my priority. I joined home groups and met a friend there, several friends as a matter of fact. And they taught me how to grow in the Lord, how to learn his will in every situation. And following his will was really big for me. Following his will when it didn't seem natural, at that time none of it was natural. But I did it anyway. And just taking small steps, and eventually I'm up here right now tonight. And the more times I follow him, the bigger he comes through for me, more than I could ever imagine. In my life right now, if I could draw it up, if you ask me as a kid to draw my life up, I couldn't draw it up as good as it is right now. That was 2 years ago. I've never regretted making the decision to ask God into my life, to put him at the center of my life. He hasn't given me reason. He hasn't let me down yet, and I don't anticipate he will. Knowing other more mature Christians, I don't think he will. He's healed me and blessed me in so many ways already, and I'm excited about the rest of my life with this relationship with him. Thank you.
Boy, thanks for sharing that with us, Chad. There's so many of us here that could tell a story similar to that. Jesus warns us there is such a thing. That's the other direction. The one who's heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation. And a torrent burst against it too. And immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So we have a clear choice in our lives. Whether to put a foundation down under our house or whether to take our chances with no foundation, just in the belief that things will work out and I'll just do what seems right to me. And the danger that we're facing can be substantial, the collapse of our house, because God says you just weren't made to be that way. I created you, and the way I created you was to live in relationship to me, your creator. If you elect to sever that union, that relationship that should be there, truly, you are like a man without any foundation at that point. Let's get practical, then, in conclusion here. Suppose the idea of having a foundation in my life, you know, that sounds good, sounds appealing. I maybe sense a need for that. How do I do it exactly? Our clue is in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount, so I think it's maybe a different sermon, but they're very similar. Right after this section in 7:21 through 23, in Matthew, he goes on to, if you build your house on the sand or if you build it on a rock. So I think the context is identical. There he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? That's what we saw Marja doing, right? Casting out demons and performing miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, he says, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. And so the warning here is that at the judgment day, some were going to come before God and say, hey, wait a minute, God, you know, remember all the things I did in your name? I went to church in your name. In fact, I was a preacher in your name. I prophesied. And so on and so forth. Look at all the good deeds I did in your name. And God's going to say, okay, he doesn't really dispute those claims. Yeah, okay, you did that. You may have done that. But there's one problem here. I don't think I know you. You know, you and I, we have no relationship. You're a stranger to me. Go away. And so the key in this passage, when he says, I never knew you, is you've got to come to know Christ. You've got to form a relationship with Christ. It's not what you do. You could be a preacher. Yes, you could be that. You could be a miracle worker. And what does Christ say? I don't know you. So the key is not our works, not that we do so many good things for God. The key is, have we formed a relationship between myself and him? In the scriptures, we see that forming this relationship includes action. It's not something that's formed automatically. It's not formed because your parents were Christians and took you to church. It's not formed because in some passive, abstract sense, you think, yes, Jesus probably died for the human race or something of that sort. But there is an active element here, something that I need to do. Now, Jesus referred to this in John 6, verse 37, when he says, for instance, whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So you have to come to Jesus. The Bible says he's there waiting. In another passage, Jesus says, I knock at the door to your heart. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. So there's an opening of the door that you must do, that God will not do for you. In John 1, verse 12, it says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And I find that some people don't know this. They know that God exists. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that Jesus died for sin. But they never realized you must receive him. That's your action. That's the acting that he refers to. It's faith with wheels on it. Faith that acts. And tonight, God has you sitting here because he wants you to turn to him and say, I do receive you. I understand that your death pays for my sin. I'm not saying I'm going to be this great person. I'm not saying I'm like some kind of saint or anything of the sort. But I'm saying if I can have a relationship with you tonight, based on what Christ did, bring it. I receive it. I want it. That's how we get started. That's how we dig deep and lay that foundation. Well, finally then, too, there's this vision of supernatural living that Christ advanced. And that's part of it, too. After we receive Christ, then we set about practicing the principles of Christian living. Getting involved in a home group. Because that's the venue where we can learn a lot of this stuff the best. We get in there with a group of Christians, make a commitment, throw in with them, make some friends. And there, corporately, together, we begin to learn, well, so what really is humility? You know, how do I practice sacrificial love? And all of these sorts of things that are just, you know, God words until we begin to live and practice them. And so it's in the context, for many of us, the day that we receive Christ, although Christ enters at that time, that's not when the big change occurs. You know, the night I received Christ, I could hardly sense a difference. Now, some people feel a great experience when they receive Christ. I was not one. Now, for me, I went to sleep feeling like I had done the right thing. I knew I had done the right thing. But that was about it. And it was more in the weeks that followed as I began to engage in following Christ and began to see my life changing. This new life, now with a foundation, so different than what I'd had before. That's when I really started to sense and know the reality of Christ in my life. And so, both to receive Christ and then to begin to commit yourself to a life of living His way constitutes acting on the words that He gives us. I hope you'll consider this tonight. Why not go ahead and act on what Christ says? We sense that it's true. We sense that it is possible to know a true foundation in our lives. Why not make the decision, take action, and receive Christ tonight? Or you will never regret it, and your life will change. Well, I'm going to draw the line there on the Sermon on the Plain. It's a good sermon. Next week, we want to look at this question. What does a prostitute have to do with a centurion? What do they have in common? A prostitute, the lowest, most exploited person in society, the saddest person, the centurion at the top of the power elite of his day, the rulers, the Roman rulers of the country. I think you'll find an interesting parallel between these two stories as we go into Luke 7 next week. Now, we're going to have a little party tonight. Welcome to stay around. For the kids, we're going to show Charlie Brown Christmas. Sounds like you guys are more excited about seeing it than the kids. Food and drink is available. Please try to control some of the most antisocial aspects of your kids' behavior. And we'll have a good time. I'd also like to call your attention to an announcement in the weekly update this week that this coming weekend is the fiscal support team retreat. Is that right? Sure it is. Friday night. This is a pretty big deal in this fellowship. This is the time of the year when our most committed people here get together. And there are 1,000 people in the fiscal support team, more than 1,000. And we will, stuff this place and really get down to the question, where are we and what has God done through this fellowship this year? And what course shall we set for the coming year? And the fiscal support team votes on what ministries we should pursue and to what extent. And we also set a budget then for the following year, which corresponds with the goals we set. Unlike a lot of our activities, this was not open to the public. You have to be a member of the fiscal support team to come to it. But if you are qualified, don't forget, because I think it's going to be really exciting again this year. As I already mentioned, you can come and talk to me afterwards. Also, a book that we offer may help you if you're thinking about this and you're wrestling with this idea of receiving Christ. This is a book that has helped many people with their thinking, and it's free. We give this to any guest who comes here. So if you're here and you're new, just stop by the welcome booth out there and say, I'm new here, and they'll give you this book free of charge. That'll be some good reading that can carry you on your way. We're going to take a collection while we're having some public question and answer tonight. I hope here again, this collection is for those of us that are Christians here. And if you're a guest here, we hope that you realize we don't need your money or want it, and we hope you feel comfortable passing it by because you are our guest and enjoying our hospitality here tonight. Finally, the welcome card, which I already mentioned. And the other thing you can do with this is pose a question or give some feedback on the teaching, and I do read all of these that come in, so it's a good way to communicate. Okay, do we have any comments or questions tonight?
All right. So I was just thinking that it's possible to be in a home group to, think spiritual ways and even pray and stuff and still not have these basic where you're really loving people and caring about people. And I was really struck. I was reading this guy talking about prayer, and he says, one thing that I wonder about a lot of people that pray for other people all the time is if they're ever really doing anything for them. Hmm. And I thought, man, that's... he says, you can pray for somebody that they find out about Christ and have their life changed like you have, but are you talking to them about them and trying to, really do something, or are we just sort of sitting back and sort of hoping somebody else does that? So,
well, that's cool, and that's kind of a parallel, isn't it? with the idea of action being combined with faith, because if we only pray for other people but we won't lift a finger and we're not really even involved with them, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a flat contradiction at that point? It's a good point. Yeah, the life of action based on faith, that should include the particulars along the way too, not just waiting for something to happen to me.
Yeah, I've experienced some trials in my life, and God's come through dramatically. And I'm going through one right now, and I continue to waver some. I come back to God, but I vacillate. Can you give a general reason for that, just from your experience? Or?
I vacillated too. I actually received Christ at one point in time, and I realized I wasn't quite done with my party ways, and so I did that some more. God was very gracious, though. I know that I was His throughout that time. And so sort of like the prodigal son who thought he would do better in a distant country away from God, God was gracious enough to bring an element of discipline into that son's life. And the result was that a great famine hit in this distant country he was in. And in the end, he was so destitute and forsaken, being away from his father, that he was living in a swine herd pit and ready to even eat swine food. I guess that, for me, was a close parallel to my own life, because I realized I've come to personal faith in Christ, but I'm not reaping any of the benefits that I should from the Christian life, because I'm not willing to live it in a consistent way. I just think God lets the need level rise in our life. You know, if we want to live without Him, we're free to do that. He will never force. He never is going to compel us to become reliable. But what He'll do is just let that need level in our life gradually rise as we're knocked around and we see our house sort of cracking and coming to pieces. Hopefully we reach a point where we're like, I've had enough of this. And I'm going to go, and this time I'm going to get hold of God, and I'm going to live based on His way. You know, for many of us, a key here has been, this is one of the reasons I mentioned earlier, getting in with a smaller group of people. For me, one of the things that's kept me straight, because I'm a very weakened and addiction-prone type of person. Well, I have trouble with impulse control. And this was really bad at the time I became a Christian. And what kept me on the straight and narrow were my Christian friends. And I thank God that I fell in with some of these Christians who loved me, and it was the community there. It was being a part of that real Christian community that kept me, that gave me for the first time a level of stability in my life. I drew on the strength of that group. I think that's a key component. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we're just so happy that You have offered us this chance to have our house built on the rock. We sense that we need that. We sense that we are adrift and lost in a way without You. Truly, You did create us to be in relationship with You. And it's like driving a car on flat tires, Lord. You know, we can do it. If we want to live without You, we can drive on that car, but you can just feel it busting up as we do it. We need Your foundation. Tonight, Lord, we want to anew come before You and surrender our lives and confess the extent to which we're living apart from You. Some of us here completely apart from You, we've never formed that relationship in the first place. Tonight, for any here who want to have a relationship with You, Lord, I pray that at this moment they would turn to You in their own hearts, open their heart to You and say, God, I do receive Your gift. Come into my life with the Holy Spirit. Make me a new person and let me learn what it means to have my life based on the living relationship with You as my Father God. Many of us here, Lord, well, we did that already, and yet for various reasons we've turned aside and we've gotten away from really living with you as our foundation. And we've turned to other pseudo foundations, other false foundations, which themselves are not grounded in anything. And we need to come back and make our own decision to put you back first in our lives, to realize all the other particulars of my life will only make sense when I orient them God's way and base them on the foundation of Christ. We pray for it in His name. Amen.
As you get your children from Oasis and come back, we will roll the movie just about 7 o'clock. So it gives you about 15 minutes. We'll start the movie at 7. Bye.